Tonight,
I'm going to do a mini prophecy update. I'm doing this because there are things going on that the news isn't covering, and they are significant. But before we do that, I wanted to finish last week, so because we sort of raced through it, Matthew 18. We're going to pick up in verse 18, but I wanted to focus a little more on what is meant when Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. That can be a very confusing scripture. And so I'd like to just sort of clarify that, teach a little bit more on that. I was going to get into divorce tonight, but we'll hold off on that. I'm not going to really spend a lot of time on the topic of divorce in the scripture, but we will study the scripture, of course, and that'll probably be next week. So tonight, I'd like to revisit Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, and bring clarification to what I covered last week, and I didn't feel that I really had enough time to develop this teaching, and it is very important in light of what's going on right now within the church, because there is this migration to an emphasis on grace, which is good. Grace is important. There's no doubt by grace we've been saved through faith. It is God's gift. That's very, very important. But within the church, we see an emphasis on grace as a license. It's being used as a license. And we see this, don't we, with gay marriage and so on. It's much, there are gay priests and gay marriage has moved in. And it's as though, well, we all have grace and there's a little confusion on that. That's just one example, the gay issue. But it helps clarify what the direction the church is actually moving. And we want to be clear about what the Word has to say when it comes to Jesus' instructions to the church. Now, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is focusing in on the church, teaching, training his disciples, preparing them for the church age. And we also need to understand that Jesus has not rejected Israel altogether 100%. He's put the promise of the kingdom promise to them that the prophets had spoken of when the lion shall lie down with the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the wolf will lie down with a lamb. There will be no war anymore. There will be perfect peace and all that. The prophets had prophesied that would come. And that would have come in the day of Jesus when he presented the kingdom to Israel, as you know, as we've been studying on Sunday evening. And then he withdrew that offer when the nation of Israel rejected him as their Messiah. And we saw that in Matthew 12, when the leaders, religious leaders, accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then that was the final straw as far as offering the nation the kingdom promises that the prophets had spoken. And then Jesus shifted his focus to the church, which first time we read about the church is in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus told his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's the first time we ran across that phrase, and it's dealing with the gates of hell. It's dealing with the authority and the power that God has given us when confronting the evil, confronting the powers of darkness, that we have that authority to take authority over the powers of hell. Greater is he that is in you. Who's the he in you? If you're a believer, the he is who? Holy Spirit. And greater is the Holy Spirit in you than he that is in the world. Who's the he that's in the world? Satan, the flesh. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Of course, referring to Satan. Satan doesn't have any power over you. Has absolutely zero power over you. You have the authority given to you by Jesus to deal with Satan and take authority over his attacks so that he will not take you down. He will not destroy you. You are the church. He will not destroy you. He can attack you. He can harass you, but he will not destroy you. And Jesus will deliver you. And this is the main message, as we see, of course, Jesus demonstrating over and over again to those in Israel that he has the authority over demons by casting them out. And so we, as the church, also have that authority. Then when we get to Matthew 18, we see Jesus mentioned again, "Assuredly, I say to you," Matthew 18, verse 18, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So in order to understand what he's saying here, we need the context. Now, the contexts are found in verse 15 through 17, which we studied last week in detail. And so let's just go over those real quickly so that we understand the context of what Jesus means when we, whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so forth. Look at verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone," alone, one-on-one, "and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." In other words, take it to the leadership of the church. "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be put be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And then Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the context here has to do with the issue, dealing with the issue of sin. A brother sinning against another brother, and bringing reconciliation. Binding and loosing has to do with this issue of sin. Now, if a brother refuses to acknowledge his sin against a brother, and you've done what he told you to do, go to him one-on-one. Remember what we talked about last week? You don't go and talk to others, which is a tendency for us to do. We want to tell our friends, want to tell those we trust about somebody that where we had a problem. You're not to do that. That's a sin. You're to go to that person, whoever it is that sinned against you, to confront them. Do it gently, examining your own heart first, so that you don't have a prideful attitude toward them. As it says in Galatians 6, verse 1, that we're to, if you catch your brother, if they're in a sin, you go to them and restore them gently. And so you confront them that way. And if they refuse, after you go through the whole process, one-on-one, then two to three-on-one, and then the church leadership on one, if he still refuses, then let him be to you, it says here, like a heathen and a tax collector. The idea here being an unbeliever. Treat him as though he's an unbeliever. In other words, you're not to fellowship with somebody who has sinned against you and will not confess that sin. You're not to fellowship. Paul even writes about this. You're in 1 Corinthians 5, you're not even to eat lunch with them. Not even to eat lunch. Isn't that heavy? That's a heavy thing. Now, in our culture today, that's not too acceptable. Not too acceptable. They claim to be a brother. They claim to be a brother. They won't confess their sin. You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen that? Let's go look at that. I didn't plan to talk on this, but let's look at, go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians anyway, a little bit. And look at verse 11. We're going to cut to the chase here, get to the bottom line. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater and a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner." In other words, those who say they're a brother and they're practicing sin, It says, you're not even to eat with such a person. In other words, don't give the wrong impression to those who are watching you that, hey, look at those two folks there are Christians, and one of them is doing all this stuff, and I guess, well, it looks okay. It looks like it's he's approving of it. That's the idea here. Now, he goes on to say, just to be clear, he's talking about a brother that claims. He claims to be a believer, but he's practicing sin. Look at the next verse, 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? So he's talking about, now, if they're unbelievers, that's okay to eat lunch with them. So when I was with Disney, and we'd go out and have lunches together, I would go out with people that were my friends and they're unbelievers, and that's okay. And I would look for opportunities to share the gospel with them when I would eat with them. And that's okay. But if they claim to be a believer, which there were times where I had this one management person claim to be a believer, and then he was a womanizer, sleeping sexually with other women, and and he was trying to tell him how spiritual it was, and so you got to confront him, you know, you got to confront him and with that, and it's not easy to do, it really isn't. So this thing that I open up tonight about grace is being used as a license. It is. And there are those who are saying, well, you know, who are you to judge? Who are you? There is a place for judgment. And that's what we're seeing here. We're called to judge. If someone has sinned against you, Jesus says you are to call them out on it and go to them one-on-one and deal with that sin. That's what he's saying. We just don't overlook it. This is Jesus' teaching, okay? And there's a lot of folks out there that are misrepresenting what Jesus teaches. Now let's go back to Matthew 18. And so the context of Jesus' teaching on binding and loosing is about how to deal with sin inside the church. Jesus gave authority to church leadership when dealing with the sin issue. Jesus elaborates on this in verse 19 of Matthew 18. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, in other words, when dealing with this sin issue, when two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So the context here has to do with believers dealing with sin inside the church. Remember last week I'd mentioned to you, I used to quote this verse, you know, when a number of us would get together, two of us would get together, or three, and oh, after all, you know, where two or three are gathered together, there the Lord is in the midst, right? And so, and then I got to thinking about that. Wait a minute. Is that what it says? Does that mean that when I'm not with two or three, then he's not with me? Right? He's with you. He's always with you. He's always there. He will never leave you or forsake you, even if you're by yourself. That's not the context of two or three being together. That's not the context. The context of when two or three are together dealing with what? Sin in the church. Dealing with a sin where one brother sins against another brother. And he's saying, look, when that happens, I will be there with you when you do what? When you make a judgment. When you make a decision involving that particular case, right? And whatever you bind concerning that, I will bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on that, I will loose in heaven. I want to get a little bit more into this. We find an example of this in 1 Corinthians 5. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is as is not even named among the Gentiles. This sexual immorality here that's going on in the church is not even named among the Gentiles, Paul writes, that a man has his father's wife. So this guy's son is living in fornication with his father's wife. And so this came to Paul's attention by someone in the church. In fact, we learn a little bit later that a number of folks came to Paul with this problem. We don't know who they were, but it has to do with a sin that is being committed there in the church against a brother. Now, apparently, an attempt was made to deal with this problem, and it created more problems. And so that's why they ended up going to Paul. But let's read a little bit more about this. Verse 2, "And you are puffed up." Now, he's addressing the Corinthian church here. He's accusing them as being puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit." You see, he's far away. He's responding this. He's writing a letter. "I'm absent in body, but in present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Now remember, Paul is the leadership. Paul, it's the last step. Apparently, this person was confronted, and now it's come to Paul's attention. And now Paul, being in leadership, is dealing with this problem, and that'll become clearer as we move further into this issue, this particular issue, which spills over into 2 Corinthians. Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So here Paul compares this sin that apparently was being accepted within the body there, this particular body of Christ in Corinth. He was comparing that sin to leaven. And you know, yeast, what happens when you put yeast in bread? What does it do to the bread? It puffs it up, right? If you don't put yeast in bread, then you use it as a pizza crust, right? Some pizza crust does have a little bit of yeast in it to puff it up. But yeast is compared to as sin. And so just as yeast can move into the dough and puff up the dough and permeate the entire dough, what he's saying here is that you shouldn't allow this sin to continue in the body of Christ. You should deal with this, and there needs to be a judgment made. So Paul here makes a judgment against this brother who's living in sin with his father's wife. And that he is to hand this man over to Satan that his soul may be saved. That's what it says in verse 5. We find a resolution to this action, where he's actually, a decision was made. And what he means by hand his body over to Satan, hand his flesh over to Satan, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ, what that means is that you don't fellowship with him. You don't go eat lunch, for example, with that person. You don't necessarily totally ignore him. And when you do interact with them, I mean, they're certainly welcome to come in church, but they can't be in leadership positions. But they can sit there and listen if they want. But you are not to have intimacy. Let's deal with that, because that can be a confusing issue. Let's go to, we're in 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And pick up in verse 14. and we get a little clearer understanding of what's going on here concerning a brother who is practicing sin in the body of Christ. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now the idea here is not focused on a brother, but it's focused on an unbeliever. I just said to you earlier that I would go out and eat lunch with unbelievers, but my goal wasn't to have intimate fellowship with them, but rather to share the gospel. That was my goal, to share the gospel with that individual. Now look very carefully here at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship? See that English word fellowship? It's the Greek word koinonia. And it has to do with a special communion of the soul to soul, spirit to spirit. What kind of fellowship is there between you and an unbeliever in the spirit realm? What kind of fellowship is there? You're unequally yoked. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that those who are not born of the Spirit operate according to the natural man. They cannot discern the things of the Spirit. And so because that is true, you can't really have intimacy with another person who's not spiritual. They're dead, their spirit is dead to the things of God. And it is not until they actually come into a relationship with God by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior that you can have an intimate, beneficial relationship with that person in the Lord. Okay, Jesus said, look, don't cast your pearls before swine. Have you ever thought of that? What does that mean? Don't give what is sacred to dogs. Jesus himself said that. So when you come together with an unbeliever and you try to share something sacred or something that is has spiritual insight, they're not going to understand. And what they're going to do is they're going to look at it from the natural point of view, and they're going to turn on you, and they're going to give you, you can't really trust their advice. You know, it's not a good thing to do that. Now, the wisdom of this world only goes so far. And there are folks out there that do have wisdom, but it's the wisdom of this world. You know, you've heard it put this way. Oh, they have common sense. Have you ever heard that before? Oh, they have common sense. So I'm going to sit down and I want to hear what they have to say because they understand our culture and they have common sense. And I can learn from them. But what if they're an unbeliever? That's not true. You see, James tells us that the common sense of the world is earthly and not of the Lord. It's that we want wisdom that comes from above, right? And the wisdom that comes from above can only come by way of the Holy Spirit. And so the kind of intimacy that God wants us to have with others is to be spiritual in nature, and it should be only with those who are believers in Christ, right? Not with unbelievers. And also, especially not with believers who are practicing sin. Does that make sense? I know sometimes it could be confusing, but it doesn't have to be. So, when I go out to lunch with an unbeliever, I look for opportunities to share the gospel. That's what I did. 27 years at Disney. Well, it was 1972 when that started. So I started in 68. So what is that? 23 years. I spent my time with unbelievers looking for opportunities to share the gospel and not seeking pearls of wisdom to guide my life. Because when we seek pearls of wisdom from folks, it's got to be within the context of the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he says, In 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? There's that word communion. That's koinonia, intimate spiritual fellowship. What? How can you have that kind of thing? Like light and darkness, they don't mix. And what accord has Christ with Belial? I mean, that's pretty heavy stuff. You got Christ and Belial's the devil. Of what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So the idea there is watch out who you hang out with. When my kids were growing up in those teenage years, we emphasized to them the importance, and my grandkids, the importance of hanging around those who know the Lord. And if you don't do that, guess what the folks, the unbelieving kids are going to do? You know what it's like to climb up a mountain? And the unbelievers behind you and you're trying to pull them up, it's easier for them to pull you down, isn't it? You're going up a hill, it's easier for the unbeliever to pull you downhill. And so we protect our kids, our children, by encouraging them to hang around those who love the Lord. And they may have to learn the hard way. Okay. Now, let's go back let's jump into 2 Corinthians 2, and we're going to continue to deal with this issue of this man who's living with his father's wife in fornication. And Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 5, told them to give his flesh to Satan, in other words, disfellowship with him, give him over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. And it's a terrible situation, and Paul had to deal with this, and whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. See, that was a binding decision regarding this brother, and God will respect this. But then we find that there was a resolution. There was reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And here Paul now is addressing what had taken place in the first letter. Here in the second letter, in chapter 2, verse 6, this punishment, referring back to the judgment of this man living with his father's wife, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Now, what's he saying here? He was saying that the church there in Corinth, the majority of them, the leadership, was the ones that made him subject to this judgment. Okay? They made a decision. He was subject to this judgment, and therefore he was disfellowshipped with them. And now pray for him. Ask that God will deliver him from this sinful relationship. So here we have the majority of the Corinthian church, which was inflicted by the majority there in the church. This punishment is sufficient for this man. In other words, this disfellowship that has taken place is no longer applicable. Why is that? Because he repented. Look at verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And so he was sorry. He stopped this relationship. We learn more about this in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians about the importance of forgiveness and confession and reconciliation. And therefore, verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. There's the importance. Whatever soever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. And you need to respect the decision that was made. And he goes on, whether you are obedient in all things concerning this binding here on earth that's bound in heaven. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So this man repented, so that what do? They loosed him. Whatsoever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then the reconciliation takes place, and the whole issue of this particular sin is resolved. It's no longer an issue. And then Paul teaches, his teaching then also fits where two or three are gathered together, where you come together and you make a decision, it'll be bound. Whether you make a decision like this with this man or with any of us, perhaps in your family, perhaps friends, and you never want to just do it by yourself. Don't just, you know, decide I hereby, you know, you are now cast out of my life. It's good to have others involved. It's good to have the body involved in a situation. Could we have the air, please? It's good to have the body of Christ involved in a decision. Now, we're never going to, never going to have an individual come up with a full house, stand up here on the stage, and expose their sin to the whole congregation. We're not going to do that. Not going to do that, because that's not what Jesus said to do. Jesus said one-on-one, then two or three together, then take them before the leadership. Now, some churches do that, and they when it says take them before the church, what they think it literally means is to take them before the whole church, have them stand there while they repeat the sin that the person committed. By the way, if it's a bad enough sin, it's going to be spread around the church anyway. Right? I mean, the gossip folks, they get going, and that's just, it's sad. Okay. Okay. Now, did you know that you're going to be judging? I'm out of time, so I got to stop. I wanted to do the prophecy update. And so we're going to get, but I want to say this, just want to say this. This whole process of judging, making judgments about another believer that would involve the body of Christ concerning an individual. This is scripture. And the church is like, it's just sort of like paying, you know, not paying attention to it. You know, I don't want to practice this because it's something that I just don't want to do. And yet Jesus, he's instructing the church. Isn't that what it says? He says, let the church bring him before the church. The second time Jesus brings up the church. And so the church has a responsibility to be involved with this. Now back in the ancient days, the Roman Catholic Church would excommunicate folks, right? They'd excommunicate them. In fact, they'd have their assassins who would go out and kill them if they thought they were way out of line. and this can be taken too far. There's no doubt about it. And of course, as we studied last week, you want to do it in love. Now, we will be in a position to judge in eternity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that you will judge angels? Do you not know that you will judge angels? So let's go there, just real quick. 1 Corinthians 6. You're already there. You're in Corinthians anyway. Just turn back to 1 Corinthians 6. We're not in 2 Corinthians anymore. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Because they're actually suing one another. Believers are suing one another. Okay, and so Paul now is rebuking them, saying, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? So there's going to come a time in the future when we will actually judge angels. Think about that. And in fact, you will rule with a rod of iron. You will rule with a rod of iron. That's what the scripture says. And you will be making judgments in that context. Do you not know, verse 3, that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? And so this whole idea about judgment, we are in the process of being trained. You are being trained. And you are, God wants us to learn how to use the judgment, that authority that he has given to us, how to use it wisely, and especially how to use it in a culture that is really against this whole idea of judging. This is against the whole, I mean, are we not in Sodom and Gomorrah right now? Are we not in Sodom and, I mean, if you don't think we're in Sodom and Gomorrah, you don't know your scriptures. You just don't. How anybody can read, live in this culture today, and not recognize that we are headed down that path. Jesus said, "It's in the last times, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man," when he's revealed. And it also said, "Just as it was in the days of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." That's in Luke 17. And it's just very clear. What was it like in the days of Lot? We don't need to go over that, because it's very clear what it was like in the days of Lot. You know, homosexuality was accepted in that culture. And it's going to become more and more, it's going to become more and more difficult for Christians to stand against the teachings of the gay movement, and that it's okay to be a Christian and be gay and be married. Now, you can be gay and be a Christian, but you shouldn't be marrying the same sex, because that's exactly what the Bible says. And if you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God. You have a problem with the Word of God. And I guarantee you that Christians are going to be singled out and accused of being haters for holding that position. We have a very difficult thing to do. Very difficult thing. How do we love somebody who's practicing a sin? How do we do that and yet reject the sin that they're practicing without making them feel as though they've been rejected? You see, and that's what's tough. Okay, prophecy. So, just so much is happening. Thing that caught my attention, the Israeli Defense Forces, they just over the weekend, they've sent reinforcements to the Golan Heights in northern Israel, as the Assad, Bashar al-Assad of Syria, his offensive is picking up against the rebels, and it's happening right there in southern Syria, just north of Israel's border. And it's in the news. They're not reporting this in the news. It's not, we're too concerned with the Russian collusion and the immigrant issue and so on. You're not hearing too much about this, so I thought I'd talk a little bit about it on this evening. There's just so much here. I don't have time to go over it all. Will the West cede the Golan Heights to a psychopath, the psychopath being Assad, and two of Israel's, the defense minister Moshe Ya'alon, defense minister, former defense minister, and one of the other leaders in Israel, have sent a letter to Donald Trump asking him to allow Israel to annex the Golan Heights, annex it and take absolute control over the Golan Heights, which Syria claims is part of theirs. IDF reinforces their armor and tanks on the Golan Heights. They're sending more tanks up there. The number of troops have increased. Another article here. And so on it goes. So there's something going on right now that's significant. Now, there's also something going on, and I've been hearing a little bit about this, that the nations described in Psalm 83, which was written 3,000 years ago, 1,000 BC, during the time of David, written by Asaph, who is a prophet and also a psalmist, and he wrote Psalm 83, and Psalm 83 is a prophecy concerning the future of Israel when 10 people groups will gather their people groups that border Israel, all the contiguous borders all the way around Israel. 10 people groups will arise in the last days, and they will call for the destruction of Israel, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Psalm 83, verse 4. And there, I've been hearing lately that there are those saying that, well, it was already fulfilled back in Chronicles, back way back in the Old Testament. And there are others who are saying it was fulfilled between 1948 and 1967. So I want to bring a little clarification to that and just go over that real quickly here with you. Can you see that okay? So the United Nations have a two-state solution, and here's what their two-state solution is on a modern map. In red is Israel, and in yellow would be the Palestinian state. So you'll see the West Bank and the Gaza Strip connected by a corridor. That would be the Palestinian state. So in essence, it cuts Israel into two parts, the north and the south. Israel won't let this happen. It won't happen. But they've got to give a pretense to their that they're interested in a solution to the Middle East. But they've been moving further and further away from this solution by the UN, this two-state solution. Israel's two-state solution is that the Palestinians move to Jordan. And when they move to Jordan, that becomes Palestine. Jordan becomes, it's 70% of Palestine. I mean, 70% of Jordan is already Palestinian, let's face it. If you know anything about the Hashemite kingdom that's controlling Jordan, they were Arabs from Saudi Arabia in World War I that were put in charge, the custodians of the land of Jordan. The Palestinian people that were there, they had to become part of this new nation called Jordan. They didn't have any choice because did you see Sir Lawrence of Arabia? Okay, he had a lot to do with this, making promises to Saudi Arabia that they can, you know, eventually come together, all the Arabs can come together and make a nation, a pan-Arab nation, and Sir Lawrence of Arabia was behind this. But this is the two-state solution, and of course, watch that little piece that comes in there. East Jerusalem, you can't see it too well, East Jerusalem, of course, will become the capital of the Palestinian state. So now Psalm 83, here's how it goes. O God, do not keep silent, be not quiet. This is the prophet Asaph. O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir and how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. And so it's a prayer, and it's Asaph is asking God, God, would you please deal with these folks? And they're calling that we be a nation no more, that the name Israel will be remembered no more. Well, that's what the Palestinians have been doing since 1948, when Israel was declared a nation. With one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you, and then here are the names of the ten. The tents of Edom is the first one, and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarites, and so on. And there the names in blue are the modern equivalent. Edomites and the Ishmaelites make up today's Palestinians. Moab and the Hagarites refer to Jordan. Gebel, Lebanon, Ammon, Jordan, Amalek, Sinai, Peninsula, Philistia, the Gaza Strip, and Tyre would be Lebanon. Assyria, radical Islam. Now look what it says about Assyria. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Assyria, in ancient Assyria, is that region just around the Euphrates River, north of the Euphrates River is Iraq, south of the Euphrates River is Syria, and right in that region, of course, that's where ISIS is. That's where they have declared a caliphate. By the way, they're not gone. If you think Islam is dead, you're only kidding yourself. They're not dead. They're not gone. They will be part of this attempt to overthrow Israel. Radical Islam will be. Iran is part of that. The Shia Muslims, it gets a little involved, but so the nations identified in Psalm 83, Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarites. Egypt might be the Hagarites. Gebel, Ammon, Amalek. These are all the ancient areas that are now occupied by these modern states, Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt, and the Gaza Strip, of course, Philistia. Tyre there is in southern Lebanon. And then, of course, Assyria is, ancient Assyria is located in the upper part there of Syria, and then eastward, northeastward into Iraq. Damascus, that, of course, is the capital of Syria. Isaiah 17 says that Damascus will be destroyed in one evening. Isaiah 17, verse 1 and verse 14. It'll happen in one evening, and it'll be a pile of rubble. It's sort of about a third of it is a pile of rubble right now, but it's going to come to a point when it's all wiped out in one evening. Damascus will be a city no more. That's what it says in Isaiah 17, verse 1. But we're talking about Psalm 83. Now, Israel, this is where the confusion is, and I'm trying to make it as simple as possible because we don't have a lot of time. But Israel will have a great military in the last days. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? Ezekiel 37, verse 10 tells us that they will have a great army, an exceedingly powerful army. It says, exceedingly great army. And it doesn't mean a lot of people. It means a military army. In the book of Ezekiel, every time it uses that Hebrew word for army, it's always military, except one time. Okay? So they're going to have an exceedingly powerful military. So we know this is true, that in the last days Israel will have a powerful military. However, they will not have an exceedingly powerful army during the tribulation. Okay? That seven-year period called the tribulation. They will not. In fact, half of Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14:2, will flee into the mountains to get away from the invasion when their enemies invade Jerusalem. And they seek to destroy us. It says half of the city will be ransacked. The women will be ravished. There'll be a lot of death. Half the city will flee. And the other half will stay behind and probably become underground militias. Okay, we can assume that because you see that in Zechariah 14 a little later on, that there is an element of Judah that fights against Antichrist forces. And so Israel will not have a great military during the tribulation. It'll be absent. What happens to them? You don't mess with them now. It doesn't matter who you are. Even if it's the U.S., you don't mess with Israel because they have fresh come out of the Holocaust. It's only 60, 70 years ago, but to them it's still fresh. And they will not go down again. The Samson complex. If you take us down, we will take you down. That's how they train their people. When they take them up to Masada, they call it the Masada complex. It used to be this. Masada complex, where you know there were around 900 Jews up there in 74 A.D. that slit their throats rather than being captured by the Romans. There were just a few handful of people left. From all those Jews, they slit their throats, they committed suicide. And Israel used to take their military up to Masada, and they used to train their soldiers, we will commit suicide before we allow them to defeat us again. Well, they changed that, and they changed it to the Samson complex. If they attack us and try to take us down, we will take them down also. And you know what Samson did after He came back, and remember, his hair began to grow again, and he asked God to please have grace on him, and he placed him between the pillars there, the main pillars there in the Philistine temple, and what did he do? He took out quite a few folks with him, and that's where Israel is today. But interestingly enough, the tribulation period, they're overcome. Now, what did they do? Did they get rid of their nukes? In the seven-year covenant? Did they get rid of their nukes? I don't know what they did. But there's no military. It's not there during that 7-year tribulation period. There is a military, a mighty powerful military. When does that military exist? Well, then the only other option is after the tribulation. However, that's a problem. Why is that a problem? Because after the tribulation, there will be no more war anymore. They will turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they will no longer train for war anymore. So we know that they won't have a mighty military after the tribulation. So they don't have a mighty military during the tribulation. They don't have a mighty military after the tribulation. Where do we put their mighty military? Before the tribulation. Before the tribulation. And according to the scriptures, they're going to use the military to take in the surrounding lands around Israel. That's what they're going to do. That's what the Bible teaches us. I have 10 minutes. I want to show you this. I want to show you in Scripture. Now, Israel destroys Edom, and it's not the nations that destroy Edom in the last days. If you read the book of Obadiah, it makes it sound like the nations destroy Edom, but if you read very carefully the text, the nations don't destroy Edom, it's Israel. I want to first show you this in Ezekiel 25, verse 14. I will lay my vengeance by the hand of my people Israel. I will lay my vengeance on Edom. That's Jordan, by the way. Edom is southern Jordan today. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do to Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. Okay, think with me for a moment. If you know your history, you will know that at the time Ezekiel was written, when Ezekiel was written, Israel fell as a nation, 586 BC. This prophecy here, right here, was written about that time. Israel hasn't been a nation. Listen carefully. Israel hasn't been a nation since they fell in 586 BC. Until 1948. They were not a nation after 586. Yeah, a remnant came back to the land after 586 and 537 BC. A remnant, Cyrus the Great of Persia allowed a remnant to come back to the land, right? But they weren't a nation. They were allowed to go on the, they were allowed to build their temple, but they were under the thumb. They were a vassal state to Persia. They were a vassal state to Greece. They were a vassal state to Rome. They were not a sovereign. That's important to understand. Now, so when Ezekiel tells us that they're going to have a military that will go in and destroy Edom, when did that happen in history? Don't tell me John Hyrcanus. Don't tell me John Hyrcanus, who was an Israelite who attacked the Edomites a little bit. It wasn't the Maccabees, because the Maccabees drove out Antiochus Epiphanes, right? If you know your history, you got to know your history. If you don't know your history, this will be very confusing. So, when did Israel wipe out the Edomites? They didn't. In fact, right now, the Edomites, which is southern Jordan, they're still there, and they call themselves Palestinians. Okay? So, the Edomites, the ancient Edomites today, are today's Palestinians, and they're not only in southern Jordan, they surround all of Israel, the Palestinians. The only area where there are no Palestinians is in the Golan Heights. There's not one Palestinian there, okay? The Druze are there and other groups are there, but not the Palestinians. But they're there in southern Lebanon, they're there in southern Syria, and they're there in all over Jordan. The biggest group is in Jordan. And then, of course, they're in the Gaza Strip, which was once Egypt. So this prophecy in Ezekiel 25:14 has not been fulfilled since the time of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is the one who gave this prophecy. Let me show you another one. Zechariah 12, 3 through 8. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness, and so on and so forth. It's going to be a really difficult thing. Now, I want to ask you a question. When did Zechariah write this? 500 B.C. 500 B.C. Was Israel a nation in 500 B.C.? No. They were trying to build a temple. Haggai and Zechariah they were making an attempt to build the temple, right? That was their primary goal, but they were not a nation. There may be about 50 to 60,000 stragglers from Babylon that came there, and they want to make a new life for themselves in that land, but that land is under the jurisdiction of the Persians, right? Same issue as Ezekiel. So here's Zechariah now prophesying about Jerusalem in the last days. And according to this passage, Jerusalem is under the control of the Jews. And we go on to see that in verse 5 of Zechariah 12. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited. Now, when does that happen? It's got to be before the tribulation, right? When Israel has a great military, they're going to have success against all the surrounding nations that attack them, like in 1948, like in 1967, like in 1973. And Israel will be successful, and they will not be defeated, and Jerusalem shall stand. When since Zechariah was that fulfilled? It couldn't have been fulfilled until after 1948, when Israel became a nation again. So God is going to make the people powerful. They're going to have a powerful military, and they're going to be able to deal with their surrounding nations, but that does not happen during the tribulation. What happens during the tribulation? According to Zechariah 14, verse 2, half of the city of Jerusalem will flee for their lives out into the wilderness to hide from their enemies. That's not a mighty military, but that's during the tribulation. Something happens during the tribulation where Israel becomes weakened, and then Antichrist comes in, he walks into their newly built temple, and he declares himself God. And then all hell breaks loose, and he directs his venom against the Jews to try to wipe out the Jews. And what does Israel do? Does the IDF rise up and take out Antichrist? No, they're not there. But the IDF will be there before the tribulation. Not during the tribulation, not after the tribulation, but before the tribulation. Folks, that is right now. Right now. Happening right now. And you know what? The church is asleep. The church is not paying attention. They are not. Have you paid any attention to what's going on in the church today? Where are the voices out there? They're not there. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And it goes on and on. Here's another one. Isaiah 11:14. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. That would be Jordan. So you got the Philistines in the west. That's Gaza Strip. Gaza Strip today is what used to be Philistine country. And then they will plunder, this is Israel, will plunder the east, Jordan. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, that's Jordan, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. What is this saying here? This is telling us that Israel will take control of Gaza and will take control of Jordan. Now here's another question. When since the time of Isaiah did that happen? The only time that Israel had any success against Ammon, Moab, and Edom was when David was king. That was way before Isaiah, 300 years. Jehoshaphat got in there a little bit. But for the most part, after Isaiah, there wasn't anything. Why? Because the Assyrians, remember the Assyrians, they came in and took control of the region. The 10 northern tribes of Israel fell under the authority of the Assyrians, and Israel wasn't much of anything after 722 BC. You know why most Christians don't get this is because they don't know their history. And why don't they know their history? Because the church, talking about the church as a whole, no longer really studies the Old Testament. The Old Testament is something you put on the bookshelf. You say, oh, it's already been all fulfilled. Why should we study? Except for the Psalms and Proverbs, right? You know, the Bibles, when I was a kid, they had Bibles where it was the New Testament plus Psalms and Proverbs. We don't need the Old Testament, maybe Genesis, but the rest of it, no, we don't really need it. And that's one of the reasons why the church is not into what's happening. Oh. Of course, we talked about Isaiah 17:1 already. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Okay? Oh, I'm out of time. In that day, the strong cities will be as a forsaken which they left because of the children of Israel. That's Isaiah 17:9. It tells us it's because of Israel that Damascus has been destroyed. Verse 14, then behold, at evening time, trouble, and before the morning, he, that is Damascus, is no more. That's Isaiah 17 in a nutshell. It's because of Israel that Damascus is leveled and wiped out. Now, Assad is allowing his own capital to be wiped out because of his stupid policies, right? And so it's a mess over there. I don't need to tell you that if you're following the news. And then we can go on and on. Isaiah 19:16 and 17 tells us that the land of Judah will be, that's Israel, will be a terror to Egypt. The land of, 80 million people. I think it's 80 million. Egypt, isn't it 80 million? They're going to be afraid of little 8 million Jews. Okay, 6.5 million Jews. 1.5 million Arabs that call themselves Israel. They're going to be in terror of Judah. It says here, in that day, Egypt will be like women, no offense, women, be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving hand of the Lord of hosts. It's going to be the Lord that's going to do this, and they will be, the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. That's another one. Here's Zephaniah 2. It goes on to say, the residue of my people will plunder Jordan. Once again, Jordan. And on it goes. Obadiah 17 and 18. And once again, Edom is going to be destroyed by who? Not the nations, but by Israel. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. That's Israel. The house of Joseph a flame. That's Israel. But the house of Esau, that would be the Arabs, Jordan, shall be stubble. This is more a generic term for their cousin. Esau, remember, is a cousin of the Jews, right? Ishmael and Esau are cousins to Jacob's sons, his 12 sons, right? They're cousins, right? Well, Jacob and Esau were brothers, and then Esau would be their uncle, right? And then everybody from Esau, of course, would be their cousins. So the Esau is symbolic of the Arabs, and it says here that they shall be stubble. Okay. And then it goes in to describe the size of the territory that when Israel's done, it says that they will actually expand their territory from here's the areas that they're going to take control of. And their boundaries will expand outside to include Jordan and southern Lebanon. That's what it says. Now, we don't want to get down on the Arabs. Don't want it, because God has special plans for the Arabs. He loves them, and they're going to come to the Lord. Ezekiel 38:39 tells us that the many nations will come to know the Lord when Ezekiel 38:39 is fulfilled, and the Russians from the othermost north come down, along with the other nations, Iran and Turkey, and they come and invade the territory, northern Africa and Sudan. When they come in and invade the area, God's going to destroy them. It won't be Israel's military, by the way. The Ezekiel 38:39 alignment of nations that is led by Russia, the land of Magog, the chief prince of what? Meshech and Tubal, or if you want to say it this way, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, which is in where? The land of Magog. The prince over the land of Magog, which is located where? To the uttermost north of Israel, uttermost, the farthest fringe, as far as you can go, that would be Russia. They're going to lead a coalition of nations that includes Iran, Turkey, and Northern Africa, which is Libya, and then Ethiopia, which is state modern Sudan. These nations are going to invade, and they will lose by the hand of God, it says. It's not Israel's military. You don't find Israel's military in there at all. It's God who destroys this coalition. Israel's military is not around at that point. Okay? Isn't this fun? But we're out of time. That's the problem. Let's go ahead and stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We can get excited about these things concerning your end days, the plans that you have for us. And, Lord, we just ask that we can be a part of the excitement concerning your soon return, that we can get to know the details about your return, because we know that they give us hope as we watch them fulfilled right before our very eyes. Even as your word tells us, we find hope in prophecy because it shows that it helps our faith. It shows that you're in control and that you're sovereign, and we thank you for that, Lord. Increase our hunger and our appetite to get to know you better through your plans, your sovereign plans that you've laid out for us in your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So know that the grace of God is there to wash away all your sins. And he loves you just the way you are. That's just who he is. And he wants you to take his grace with you wherever you go. And then when you sin, just confess it. Humble yourself. Humility is a big thing in the scripture. Just humble yourself, confess your sin, and you'll be fine. Everything will be fine. It's that simple. It's not hard. Well, yeah, it is hard sometimes, right? But in Jesus' name, be set free with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's a gift. It's not of works, so that day when we stand before Jesus, we won't be able to boast in what we did, but we'll thank him and bow down to him for what he did. In Jesus' name, amen.